And tonight, and I appreciate your being out here tonight and your attention, and I need to get into it right away because I don't want to keep you here too late, but I've got a lot of material to cover. So I'm going to talk fast, and I'm going to ask you to listen fast. Hopefully each slide will be very clear, so we'll be able to move through them rather rapidly, and we'll go ahead and get started on that. The requested topic, several people yesterday requested the topic, what about the lost gospels? And so we're going to first talk about what the issue is not. I'll explain that in just a moment. Then we're going to take a look at some pseudepigrapha. That's a writing that you, it's fake, it's pretending to be somebody from it's, who it's not by. Popularized in a book called The Lost Books of the Bible from 1926. We're not going to spend much time on that. It's pretty ridiculous. Nobody takes it seriously. I'll give you one sample out of that. Most egregious one. And then we'll take a detailed look at the Nag Hammadi Gospels. If you don't know what that is yet, that's fine. We're going to explain that. They were founded in the 1940s, and usually when you hear people talk about, but the lost Gospels, this is what they're talking about. And if we have time, I want us to look at a contrast between what we've seen there and historical view of the book of Luke and the author of Luke Acts. All right, so this is the one I was supposed to click on those pictures. I didn't, so let's go ahead and get started on what the issue is not. The issue is not, did Jesus and his apostles and prophets say or do anything that we don't have a record of? Because the answer to that is, of course, absolutely. Jesus and the apostles said and did things that we don't have a record of, and we don't have to have a record of. At the end of John, John says what? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he goes into some hyperbole saying, if we wrote it all down, you know, the world wouldn't be able to contain it. So you don't have to know, I don't have to know, we don't have to know everything Jesus did, all the miracles he did, or every single sermon he preached, etc. Acts 2:40, Peter preaches that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. We've got a lot of it. Do we have the whole thing? No, because Luke says, many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. What were those words? It gives a couple in that verse, but we don't know the rest of them, don't need to know the rest of them. And writings, of course there were other writings. Luke 1, verse 1 says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And that he's not talking there just about our three other Gospels. Some of those would be probably written later. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written to them. In Colossians, he refers to a letter that he'd written to the church at Laodicea, which we may not have. There's a possibility it's Ephesians. So I don't have time to get into that. But there would have certainly been, do you suppose Paul ever wrote to the Bereans? You know, we don't, if you go through Acts, it records one of Paul's synagogue sermons. Does it record every synagogue sermon? We don't need all that. So that's not the point. The point is not, oh, was there something Jesus did or said that's not written down for us? Well, of course. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. What we're talking about is things that people call, like in 1926, there was a book called The Lost Books of the Bible. And you see it here, and it was republished in 1979. Not going to spend much time on this. These are some texts that have been around for a while. There are texts written long after Jesus, and one of them, for instance, is this blasphemous nonsense called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Now, this is a different translation of it off the internet today. And it says, I, Thomas the Israelite, just because somebody says it's Thomas doesn't mean that it's Thomas, of course. That's why it's called pseudepigrapha, false writing. I, Thomas the Israelite, tell unto you, even all the brethren that are Gentiles, to make known to you the works of the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the Bible we see him as a baby, and we see him at age 12. Would you like to know what he did at age 5? Well, guess what? Some other people want to know, and so somebody decided to make up what he did at age 5. The little child Jesus, when he was 5 years old, was playing at the ford of a brook. He gathered together waters that flowed there into pools. Having made soft clay, he fashioned 12 sparrows, clapped his hands together, cried out to the sparrows, said, go, and they took their flight and flew away. But the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, who had been called out to reprimand his boy for playing on the Sabbath, and he took a branch of a willow and messed up his little pools. at which 5-year-old Jesus saw what was done. He was angry and said, O evil, ungodly, foolish one, what hurt did the pools and water do to thee? Behold, now also thou shalt be withered as a tree, and shalt bear not bear leaves, nor root, nor fruit. Straightway that lad withered up wholly. Jesus departed and went unto Joseph's house. Now, kids, you understand, this is not the Bible. This is not what happened when Jesus was 5 years old. This is some ridiculous nonsense somebody later made up. And the book may say lost books of the Bible, but there's reasons why this shouldn't be in the Bible. It's nonsense made up later. It continues. He went through the village. A child ran and dashed against his shoulder. Jesus was provoked and said, You shall not finish your course. Immediately he fell down and died. The parents of him that was dead came to Joseph, blamed him, saying, You that hast such a child cannot dwell with us in the village. Or do thou teach him to bless and not to curse, for he slayeth our children. Which seems like a rather reasonable complaint if you've got a 5-year-old, you know, killing your kids. Joseph called the young child apart and admonished him, but Jesus said, I know that these words are not thine. Nevertheless, for thy sake I will hold my peace, but they shall bear their punishment. Straightway those that accused him were smitten with blindness. So that's kind of self-evident, you know, what kind of nonsense that is. But that's not what people are talking about when they're talking about the lost gospels, usually. Usually they're talking about, especially, things like the gospel of Thomas, again, called Thomas, but not the infancy gospel, and some other writings from the Nag Hammadi text that we'll talk about here in some more detail. Nag Hammadi is a little village down here in Egypt, and previously there had been some writings like something called a Gospel of Peter found in the 1800s, and a Gospel of Mary found in the 1800s, and then in 1945 here at Nag Hammadi found these codexes. And here we zoom in a little bit, there's the village, and over here below this hill, right about there, is where they're discovered. They're discovered by this farmer right here named Muhammad Ali. Not that Muhammad Ali, different one. And he was out there, and they were digging for some soil or nitrates or fertilizer or something. And lo and behold, they find a jar, and they end up opening it. And guess what's inside? A bunch of old codexes, books. And from the 300s A.D. He didn't know that, but he took them home. And there was a process of different things. He hid them in the floor. And meanwhile, they murdered a man, and the police were investigating on that. And he didn't want the police to find the documents, and so he sent them off somewhere. Eventually, they ended up with an antiques dealer. Somebody realized, hey, this is really old, and it ended up being translated, and it's known as the Nag Hammadi Library. If you read the book The Da Vinci Code or saw the movie or heard about it, here's one of the claims in there. These are photocopies of the Nag Hammadi and Dead Sea Scrolls, which I mentioned earlier, T. Bing said. The earliest Christian records. And that's one of the impressions that that book gives, that this was earlier, and you need this. Troublingly, they do not match up with the Gospels in the Bible. This is a BBC documentary about the Lost Gospels. It's by Pete Owens-Jones. You know, it's their books that did not make it into the New Testament. You see the picture of the Nag Hammadi documents there. And it goes like this. I'm going to go over this for just a few minutes so that those of you not familiar with this will know what people say about it. Those of you who are familiar about it and who requested this topic, this might be a little bit of review, but it'll catch other people up to speed. So this is a documentary from BBC. And it's Pete Owens-Jones, and he begins, he says, It was when I went hitchhiking as a teenager that I first read the New Testament. The driver picked me up, was a Christian. We got talking. He said, if I wanted to find out about God, I should read the Gospels. When I got home, I read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That day was the first step on a journey that led to my ordination as a priest in the Church of England. But what I didn't know then is that these Gospels are only a fraction of the information we have about Jesus. In fact, discoveries here in the Egyptian desert have revealed that in the first 400 years after Jesus' death, there were in existence more than 20 Gospels and other texts about Jesus. So why do we only know the ones in the New Testament? This is a story about a battle of words, a battle in which texts fought against each other for acceptance and fledgling faith. If the Gospel of Peter had won out, Christians today might believe Jesus had never died. If the Gospel of Philip had won, Mary Magdalene might have been hailed as the first pope. If the infancy narrative of James had been accepted, I would have learned in Sunday school that a child named Jesus caused his teacher to wither on the spot just for reprimanding him in Christ. This film is my journey to uncover this treasure trove of lost literature. These lost gospels were discarded by the leaders of the early church as heretical and were left out of the New Testament. These texts have reawakened in me a new fascination in Christianity. My journey begins in Egypt. Alexandria was home to Athanasius, one of the most powerful and colorful bishops in Christian history, who lived and worked in the city in the 4th century A.D. So he lived in the 300s. He wrote every year to all the Christians in his jurisdiction. And in his 39th letter, written in 367 A.D., which is 330-something years after the death of Jesus, so it's way down the road ways, he had something more controversial to say. What Athanasius included in his letter was a list. He named the 27 books which we now know make up the canon of the New Testament Scripture, and he made it clear, he made it very clear, that it was these and only these that the church approved of as Scripture. Any other book, he said, should not be read. At a single stroke, he condemned a wealth of literature that had, up until that point, been regarded as Christian. Now, we're going to see how this misrepresents things in a minute, but I just want you to see the argument that gets made. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were permitted, but those of Mary, Philip, and Peter were condemned. The Acts of the Apostles was considered to be educational, but the Acts of Tekla were shunned. The first and second letters of Paul to Corinthians were allowed, but I'm afraid the third one didn't make it. Athanasius' edict was remarkable because it was the first time anyone in the church's top echelons of the church hierarchy had suggested that only certain books were to be tolerated. After nearly 2,000 years, those texts remained a complete mystery to us. Really, all we have are scant references to them found in the writings of their enemies, the early church fathers, who only mentioned them purely to condemn them. And perhaps this might have remained the case if it wasn't for a chance find in December 1945, a discovery that forced scholars to completely rethink the nature of early Christianity. And here we have Nag Hammadi, and he starts interviewing Bert Ehrman, who says, well, this is where they discovered the manuscripts. There were seven farmhands from a nearby village out digging for a nitrate-rich soil in this area. One of them hit something in the ground. It was a skeleton. Next to the skeleton, they found a jar, earthenware jar. They were afraid to open the jar because they thought there might be an evil genie inside. After some reflection, they realized there might be gold inside. So they smashed it with their mattocks, and there wasn't gold or a genie. There were some codexes, some books. The books formed the most significant collection of the lost Christian writings. The manuscripts date from the 4th century, about the same time as Athanasius. But some scholars believe they may have been composed much earlier. They include several Gospels about Jesus, but the man they describe is unrecognizable from the man described in the traditional books of the New Testament. This was a Jesus that didn't die, who took revenge on his enemies, who kissed Mary Magdalene on the mouth. These are shocking, challenging texts never seen by a Western scholar. And although it was known they'd existed in antiquity, they'd been lost for nearly 1,500 years. This is the Coptic Museum, and it's here that the Nag Hammadi scrolls are now housed. Amongst the manuscripts were many fragments of Gospels not included in the New Testament. One such text is the Gospel of Thomas. And this is the big one. This is what some academics and professors make a big deal about. This is the one they think may be really significant and possibly very early or whatever, because it was discovered in its entirety. It's attributed to, though not proven to be, the work of one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas. The gospel penned in his name is a collection of 114 sayings ascribed to Jesus, written in Coptic, the language of Egypt. It begins, and you see him reading it there, "These are the secret words that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus Judas Thomas wrote them down." Scholarly debate has raged over the historical accuracy of Thomas's gospel. Although the physical manuscript of Thomas can be dated to the early 4th century, there is speculation that the content of the gospel is far older. The logic goes, if it was written in the 1st century, it could well be older than the canonical gospel. If that's the case, it's the nearest we'll ever get to the historical Jesus. Okay, so it's speculated it could be old, and if it was old, then it could be old. That's about what that amounted to. And they're saying, so if it's old enough, it could be older than the Gospels. We'll see about that in some of this in a minute. So is this the earliest info about Jesus that we have? And the scholar he's interviewing says, it could be. Because this form, transmitting simply what Jesus said, what he taught, is what scholars have for hundreds of years assumed was the more original form. So the Gospel of Thomas, certainly according to its form, could well be historically older, earlier than any of the Gospels in the Bible. I want you to see the argument. Of course, this is not what we're teaching here. This is not what we believe. This is that we're going to examine this, and you'll see for yourself what kind of nonsense is in these books. But I want, if you're not familiar with the arguments made, this is to help you see the arguments made. Fast forward to the last interview. Who gives some better information? What about the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter? And this scholar says, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Philip, all these explicitly claim to be written by those figures, and these figures are apostolic generation figures. And yet all four of them were not included. One of the things they had going against them was that it appears they were written, actually in their present form at least, significantly later than the canonical Gospels. Now let's consider some facts. First off, you remember the claim in that documentary that up until that time, all these documents had been considered, you know, regarded Christian, just a wealth of literature, and then this one guy writes a thing, and then everything else is eliminated. Do you remember that claim a minute ago? When did he live? He wrote in 367 A.D. Now, if up to then, everybody accepted all these other writings until 367, then why, or you get that impression, he doesn't quite say it that way, but almost, then why do we have Irenaeus in the year 180 saying there's only four Gospels? And in the Moratorian fragment, which comes from about 170 A.D., it was discovered in Italy by Ludovico Antonio Moratori. That's why it's called the Moratorian fragment. He found it in a library. He published it in 1740. But the thing that he found was written in the 7th century. But this handwritten document from the 7th century had copied in it a writing from the year like 170, give or take just a few years. And the way we know that is because as it quotes this ancient fragment, the old fragment that it's quoting referred to the shepherd written very recently in our times, and it referred to his brother Pius in Rome. Well, we know when Pius in Rome died, he died in 157. So if this original fragment was written and saying at a time when just recently, you know, this other thing had been written while Pius was there, and that guy died in 157, then this can't be much more than about, say, 170. And what does it say in the Moratorian fragment? Because the fragment, it was missing the reference to the first Gospels, but it says this. The third book of the Gospel is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician, composing its own name, according to the general belief. The fourth of the Gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. Then it goes on to talk about the book of Acts, Romans, etc. So this idea that everybody, that a bunch of people are accepting all of these Gospels. There were some Gnostics late accepting some ridiculous writings. But this documentary has really misrepresented. Now let's take a look at these documents itself. They're old. But what do they say? Well, you have the prayer of the Apostle Paul, the Apocalypse of James, the Gospel of Truth, the treatise on the resurrection, on and on. You've got a Gospel of Thomas, a Gospel of Philip. You've got various apocalypses and different things in there. We're going to be looking at some of these, and we're going to look at Eugnostus and also Sophia of Jesus Christ and some of these. When were they written? We know when they were written because in their bindings are some things that they used as the back piece in making these books that we see, that we know the date on them. And so they're from like 341, 346, 348 because of these documents that they used in binding it there. Kind of like if you've ever seen an old book maybe from the 1800s and it took some papers or something at the time just for in the binding. So that's when they were written. That doesn't mean the original, they could be a copy of something older, but that's when they were written. And when we start looking at the contents now, you're going to see that they're written later because it's going to be obvious that they're written later. You're also going to see that they're unreliable. You're also going to see that they contradict not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And they include polytheism and just absolute blasphemy and nonsense. So let's take a look. From the Gnostic Gospel of Philip. Clearly, it's a later reproduction, because look how it's written. It says, the apostles who were before us had these names for him. Jesus, the Nazarene Messiah. Who here thinks that that was written before our biblical writings and before the apostles? It states right there, what? The apostles that were before us called Jesus these things. So obviously we have what here? An early document or a later document? It's later. Also, this is how it refers to the Good Samaritan story. The Samaritan gave nothing but wine and oil to the wounded man. Now, this is not in an account of the Good Samaritan. This is talking about something else, and it just alludes to it. What does that tell you? It's written to an audience where it's understood that everybody already knows about the Good Samaritan. You know, how many times will I or Brian refer to, say, the Good Samaritan and say, like the priest, it just kept on walking. And everybody hear what? You know what that's talking about. We don't have to stop and tell the story again because you've heard it. This is written in a time and a place. And if anybody could give me a cup of water, I'd appreciate that. Where that was already known. So again, it's later. It's not earlier. And it even quotes the New Testament. That is why the word says, already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Right? We have that in the Gospels. So it quotes the New Testament, it refers back to writings of the New Testament, and it refers back to the apostles before them. So what do we have? Later. Also, if somebody says, oh, but maybe it gives us information. Well, does it give us new information about Noah and Moses? Because it claims to. For example, not as Moses said, shows up again and again. For example, how did Noah escape the flood? Well, guess what? If you want to put your stock in these silly Gnostic documents found out there in the 300s, it'll tell you. It is not as Moses said, they hid themselves in an ark, but hid themselves in a place, not only Noah, but many other people, they went into a place and hid themselves in a luminous cloud. Okay? It substitutes from writing and puts words in Jesus' mouth. We know this because they get it. In the Gnostic library, there are some Greek writings, like Plato's Republic is in there. And there's another document in there that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's Eugnosis. Thank you very much. I sure appreciate it. Thank you. Eugnosis is one writing, and guess what they did? To make another gospel-type book, they just put Eugnosis' words right into Jesus' mouth and made another book that way. Look at it. Here is the text from Eugnosis the Blessed. Eugnosis the Blessed, those who are his, rejoice in this that you know. Greetings. I want you to know that all men born from the foundation of the world until now are dust. While they have inquired about God, who he is and what he is like, they have not found him. The wisest among them have speculated about the truth from the ordering of the world, and the speculation has not reached the truth, for the ordering is spoken of in three different opinions, but in all philosophers, and said, do not agree. That's one of the writings in this Gnostic library. Here's another one. Should be coming up. There we go. The Sophia of Jesus. after he rose from the dead, the 12 disciples and 7 women continued to be his followers. The Savior appeared and he said, "Peace be to you. May peace I give you." And they all marveled and they were afraid. The Savior laughed and said, "What are you thinking about? Are you perplexed? What are you searching for?" Philip said, "For the underlying reality of the universe and the plan." The Savior said to them, "I want you to know that all men are born on earth from the foundation of the world until now, being dust, while they have inquired about God, who he is and what he is, and have not found him. How the wisest among them." You see that? It's kind of like if I said, "Hey, I found a gospel of Jesus, a new one. Nobody's ever saw it before. It tells you what he really said." What did he say? 47 years ago, you know, wow, I don't think that was Jesus. I think that was Abraham Lincoln. Okay, so that's what you got going on there. It's unreliable. Eugnosis begins as a formal letter written by a teacher without apparent Christian influence. It was used as a Christian Gnostic editor as composed of Sophia of Jesus Christ. By the way, Gnostics were some nonsense stuff. Some of y'all are familiar with them. I'm not going to spend a long time talking about them, but we've got a chart coming up on that. I'll do that. Placing the two tractates together allows one to see the process by which a non-Christian tractate was modified into a Christian, well, not really Christian, Gnostic one. Some general Gnostic traits. They appealed to special knowledge. Salvation wasn't through what you see in the Bible. Salvation is through special knowledge. If you get the mysteries and have this special knowledge, that's where salvation is. Mystic secrets, knowledge of deep things, many levels of deities and powers. The creator of this world was evil. According to the Gnostics, salvation is through knowledge. Some were ascetic, some were promiscuous. The New Testament condemns Gnosticism. Colossians 2:8, where it talks about the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, inflated. That's a reference to some Gnosticism. 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from truth, saying the resurrection has passed already. These were Gnostics. 2 John 7, those who deny that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Those were Gnostics. 2 Timothy 6, avoiding worldly chatter and empty chatter, opposing arguments of what is called falsely knowledge. Gnosis, from which we get the word Gnosticism, it means knowledge. So that's a reference to Gnosticism. It's condemned in, it was a weird kind of philosophy thing back around this time. Here's some of it. Blasphemy from the Apocalypse or Apocryphon of John, one of the two. Sophia, who is the consort or mate of the Great Spirit, wanted to reproduce. She does so without a consent of her consort. So he doesn't want to have a baby. She does. She has a baby. But when the baby is born, the result was something that came out of her which was imperfect and different. And when she saw it, it changed in the form of a lion-faced serpent. She cast it away from her. No one of the immortals might see it. She had created it in ignorance, and she called his name Yaltabaal and hid him in a cloud. And the blasphemy here of blasphemies, they say that is the God that created the world. The God of Israel, the Creator, the God of the Old Testament, they're saying that's where that God came from. And so they say there were a bunch of gods, and this one female, Sophia, wanted to have a baby, and then it was messed up, so she hid it, and since it was in a cloud and it couldn't see the other gods, it thought it was the only one. That's the kind of nonsense that's in this blasphemous stuff. Here's just more silly nonsense. Some say Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, they are in error. Those who say that the Lord died first and then rose up are in error, for he rose up first, then died. Those who say they will die first and then rise are in error. And you remember now, it referred to the New Testament, those who say that the resurrection is past already. Now we're going to come to the most celebrated of the Nag Hammadi texts. So this one doesn't have as much nonsense in it, and it has a lot of things Jesus said in it. And this is the one that scholars will say, oh, the Gospel of Thomas. This might have stuff older than, and it's like you saw the scholar earlier, it said, this might be the closest we get to Jesus. You know, this could be older than our canonical Gospels. Let's take a look at it. the Gospel of Thomas. That's it. I don't expect you to be able to read it. I just wanted you to have an idea of how much text it's in. It's not a lot of text. It's not anything like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's just 114 sayings. It's not set in a narrative. Well, right at the beginning, it starts off kind of like this. Didymus, Thomas, write these things down, the secrets of Jesus, etc. Thomas went to Jesus, he told him some secrets, he went back to the other apostles, and they said, you know, what did he tell you? And if I tell you one of the secrets he told me, fire will come out of these rocks and consume you, or something like that. And then it starts into the sayings. And after that, there's no narrative. It's not, it's almost narrative free. It's just a list of sayings. So, this is a gospel that has no Nazareth, no Sea of Galilee, no Jerusalem, no healings, no crucifixion, and no empty tomb. It's a list of 114, basically, sayings. Some are parallel or New Testament, nearly parallel to New Testament text. For example, saying number 26, Jesus said, you see the mote in your brother's eye, but you don't see the beam in your own eye. Well, we've got that already. 31, Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his village. No physician heals those who know him. 34, if a blind man leads a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit. 44, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. 73, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. The kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them, the largest, went astray. He left the 99 and looked for the one until he found it. So it's a lot of it is just that. But they're not set in narratives, you know, like, say, Luke 15. Why does he talk about the sheep? Because the Pharisees are saying, it's not. It's just, there's a saying, there's a saying, there's a saying, and a lot of them are biblical sayings, or nearly so. Then there's one that, if there was one in there that I could think, maybe Jesus said that, it would be this next one. 47, Jesus said, it is impossible for a man to mount two horses or stretch two bows. It's impossible for a servant to serve two masters. Otherwise, he'll honor the one, treat the other contemptuously. Now, that kind of makes sense. I don't know if Jesus said that. Could it be possible that Jesus said that and some brethren wrote it down and somebody else saw it written down and somebody else saw it written down and somebody else saw it written down and the guy that's collecting these sayings later along with a bunch of other nonsense got one in there? That's possible. There's no way of knowing he said it. But most of what you get, a lot of the other stuff you get, is some Gnostic nonsense and some really weird, like, let me show you a few of the other things. Like I said, a lot of it's just verses from Scripture, basically. But then you get this stuff. Familiar narratives that miss the point. Okay? So watch this. Jesus said, a man received visitors. When he prepared the dinner, he sent his servant to invite the guests. He went to the first one and said, my master invites you. He said, I have claims against some merchants. They're coming to me this evening. I must go and give them my orders. I ask to be excused. He went to another and said, my master has invited you. He said, I've just bought a house and am required for the day. I should not have any spare time. He went to another and said, my master invites you. He said, my friend is going to get married. I am prepared to banquet. I should not be able to come. Another one said, I've just bought a farm. I'm on the way to collect the rent. I should not be able to come, etc., etc. And so he comes back and says, those that you've invited to dinner have asked to be excused. The master said to his servant, go out to the streets and bring back those whom you have happened so that they may dine. That is very familiar, right, to the wedding feast, right, in Matthew 22. What's the point of that? That the invitation had been sent to the Jewish people, and they keep declining, and they keep declining, and so then the king says what? Go out to the highways and byways, out to the Gentiles. And invite everybody in. That's the point. Guess what the point is in the Gospel of Thomas? You ready for it? Businessmen and merchants will not enter the places of my Father. So that's it. Here's some more. Jesus said, the kingdom is like a man who had a hidden treasure in his field without knowing it. Do you remember Jesus saying something like that? Right? And what was the point? you give up everything to get something better. You remember Jesus gave two parables like that, right? The treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. The one fellow been looking for a pearl, gave up everything to get that great thing. The other man found a treasure hidden in the field, gave up everything to get that great thing. That's what we need to do. Well, here's how it goes in the Gospel of Thomas. Seems like a man who had treasure hidden treasure in his field without knowing it. After he died, he left it to his son. The son didn't know about the treasure. He inherited the field, sold it. The one who bought it went plowing, found the treasure. He began to lend money at interest to whomever he wished. Okay. Here's the winner. Jesus said to them, if you fast, you will give rise to sin in yourselves. If you pray, you will be condemned. If you give alms, you do harm to your spirits. Blessed is he who came into being before he came into being. By the way, let me give you my impression of Gnostics. If you've ever met somebody that wants to be all philosopher-like and pretend they're smarter than they are, and they like to be in a secret club with a secret handshake, mix those two people together, and you got a guy that probably would have been happy being a Gnostic. Here's some more. This is a parable. There's nothing after this related to it. This is it. Ready? Jesus said, the kingdom of the Father is like a certain woman who was carrying a jar full of meal. While she was walking on the road, still some distance from home, the handle of the jar broke. The meal emptied out behind her on the road. She did not realize it. She had noticed no accident. When she reached her house, she set the jar down and found it empty. That's it. And this is how it ends. And one of the funny things about this is, if you read the book, Da Vinci Code, you remember when that all came out? I read it to see what was going on. It was a page turner. It was written exciting, except while they're in the car chase, he keeps talking about the sacred feminine and all this stuff. It's a very kind of pro-feminine book, talking about how all the wars, people used to worship the mother goddesses, and then the Catholic Church came in and made everything masculine, and that's what caused the testosterone and the wars, like there were no wars before, you know, that time. And it just on and on about the sacred feminine. And if you go back and look at these secret gospels that had been repressed, it exalts the sacred feminine over and over and over. Yeah, not so much. This is how the Gospel of Thomas ends. This is the end. You get to that point and it's done. There's no, and he went to Jerusalem. There's no, he dies on the cross. There's no resurrection. This is how it ends. Simon Peter said to him, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that, brethren, is the cream of the crop. This, the Gospel of Thomas, is like the one that they say, oh, wow, look at this. This might have, you know, be earlier and stuff like that. Galatians 1:8, and it's not talking about just the four books in your New Testament, but the good news about Jesus Christ that Paul had preached and was preaching before those books were written. If anyone preaches to you, what? Another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, we went through it fast enough that I am going to be able to go over this for a few minutes. I want you to contrast what we just looked at with the book of Luke. Okay? Now, we could also mention the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John ends with what statement? John chapter 21, if you open your Bible. John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple that bears witness to these things. And he wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And in the context there, this disciple, it's referring to two apostles who had just been involved in a conversation with Jesus, Peter, the disciple Jesus loved, John, and Jesus. You remember that Peter Jesus said to Peter, here's how you're going to die. And Peter said, what about this man? How's he going to die? And Jesus said, what's that to you? You know, if I want him to live till I come, that's not any of your business. And it says, this is the witness that wrote these things. Now, if you're an unbeliever, that's not going to be convincing to you. Because you can look at the Gospel of Thomas, and it says what? I, Thomas, the Israelite. So I also want to look now at the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the author of Luke Acts. Luke does not claim to be an eyewitness of the gospel events, but he is an eyewitness of some of the things in Acts, and he says in Luke 1, look what he does there. I just love Luke as a historian. Verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. Now, when he gets to the birth of Christ, he tells you the political timing. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, while Herod was tetrarch, etc., etc. When he gets to the ministry of Christ, the birth of Christ was back in Acts chapter 2 during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And then the first reading I gave should have been the second. You get to Acts chapter 1, and he says, most excellent Theophilus, and he refers to the former document he'd written, the book of Luke, and he starts giving this. Now, I want to give you just real briefly here, in just a few minutes as we're wrapping up, some evidence that shows Luke was early and Luke was an eyewitness. For one thing, I would suggest that Luke is written before the mid-60s B.C. because it's clearly written before Acts, right? Because Acts says the former treaties. And where does Acts end? With Paul as a prisoner in Rome. And it stops there. Does it tell us the death of Paul? Does it tell us the last events of Paul's life? It just stops right there. What would be a good likely explanation for that? If I wrote a history of presidents of the United States, and I went through all the previous elections and then the last one and stop right there, why would I stop right there? That's where this hasn't happened yet. So I suggested that he's likely writing in the early 60s, and you can clearly see that he is a witness in some of the things in Acts, because I just love this about him. He's there part of the time, and he so does not make a big deal out of it. Those of you that studied the book of Acts know what happens. It was simply, he went from here, A to B, he went from B to C, he went from C to D, they went through, and then we went from E to F, and then he went from F to... You know, he doesn't make a big deal about himself. It's just simply, there was a we. But have you ever noticed the difference between the sea voyage passages in the they verses and the we verses? Most people have never noticed it, but it's fascinating, and it's just absolute fingerprint eyewitness that he was there. Let me show it to you. And then we'll be done for the night. First off, Ramsey, I'm not going to take time to go through these, but Ramsey was a scholar, archaeologist, about 100 years ago, prominent, first class. Started off not believing Luke was there, believing other things, but over time he just became convinced of what a great historical writer he was. If you can get these slides later, I'm not going to take time to read them. I want to get to this. Details of a first-hand witness in sea voyages in Acts. You remember the first missionary journey? They sailed. Paul and his company sailed. And then they sailed back. That's the first sea voyages, right? Second missionary journey. He goes along. They travel by land. And then we sailed from Troas to Philippi. Luke's there. Then they went on ahead, he went on ahead, and they went on ahead. They get to Corinth, and then he has to come back here, and then he went up to Macedonia. We from Philippi, this is now the third missionary journey I've jumped up to already, sorry, skipped one. We, from Philippi, all the way back to Jerusalem, it's we. So it was they from there to there, and we from here to here. Now here's what's cool. Oh yeah, and then we have the prison journey, which was we, because Luke is with him all the way. Let me get past that. There's the sea voyages in Acts where it's they. There's the sea voyages in Acts where it's we. Watch this. When it's they sail to Cyprus. Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, came to Perga. They sailed to Antioch. They that conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. They sailed thence for Syria. They came to Ephesus. He set sail from Ephesus, landed at Caesarea. When it's we, setting sail therefrom from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis. We sailed away from Philippi after the days in the unleavened bread and came to them in Troas in 5 days. Same journey. One was 3 days, the one was 5 days. They don't have a motorized boat. It's going to depend on the weather and stuff. He notices what island they go by, things like that. But we, going before to the ship, set sail for Assos. They're intending to take in Paul, so he had appointed, intending himself to go by land. When we met him at Assos, we took him in, came to Mytilene. Sailing from thence, we came over the following day against Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. The day after we came to Miletus, for Paul determined to sail past Ephesus, that he might not have to spend some time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They brought him on the way to ship. When it came to pass that we were parted from them and set sail, we came a straight course unto Cos, the next day unto Rhodes, from thence unto Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When he had come that night, and when we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left hand, we sailed to Tyre, for there the ship was unlaid or burdened. Then, over here, getting now down to Caesarea, they, with wives and children, brought us on our way, kneeling down on the beach. We prayed and bade each other farewell and went on board the ship. But they returned home again, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And then, of course, the entire chapter 27, the shipwreck. You ever thought about that? By the way, how many times did Paul suffer shipwreck? Here you want to say three, but that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 before this. That was on the third missionary journey that he wrote that. So at that point on third missionary journey, he'd already suffered shipwreck three times. Later he suffers again. How many times does Luke tell about it? He only tells about the one where he was there. How much detail does he give? He gives a lot of detail. You find out, and sometimes he tells you the name of the ship they were on and how deep when they put and everything. And you know, he would have learned from Paul about his other travels. And you can imagine Paul. So what happened? We went from here to there. But when Luke's there, he's paying attention to the islands, weather, the time, and everything else. And he was on that shipwreck trip. And he was there when Paul said that he had been given the revelation that they would have a shipwreck, but they would all survive, and everybody would make it to land if they would do this, and they all did. He was there. Now, how many of you have ever noticed that in the book of Acts? I dare say most of you never noticed that. If that had been a clever trick to make it look like he's a witness, he would have given you more things. I was really there. He doesn't. People miss it because he's not trying to make a big deal. It is just the unmistakable fingerprint of an eyewitness that was really there. He was really there. In the Gospels, he collected accounts and information that had come from eyewitnesses. And then he also, in the book of Acts, he gets to the point where he was really there. And it ends with Paul being 2 years in prison, which I would put right around 62 A.D. Gospel of Thomas, even the people that say it's supposed to be something important date it to be about 140. A.D. And then the copy that we have of the Gospel of Thomas is clearly dated up into the 300s. So next time anybody tells you, what about those lost Gospels? Show them what's in it. It's a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of blasphemy. Sometimes some collections of things that Jesus said. But largely, it's a bunch of blasphemous and ridiculous Gnostic nonsense. And the proof is in the pudding. Thank you for your attention this evening. If you need to respond to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, won't you do so as we stand and sing?